Okay, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. As we continue our study through this great epistle in this hour, and then of course this morning we will close with the communion. Seeing as I was missing in action last week, supposed to be watching some good racing someplace, but all I was doing was watching raindrops. So, whatever. You can never schedule. Anyway, we still enjoyed ourselves until I got sick, but then that's beside the point. Okay. Peter's been working on some really important stuff here, challenging us as believers in some areas that we need to know and understand as we get our thinking back into the context here. He started, let's just read down through. We're in verse 8. It's a call to spiritual alertness, spiritual awakeness. And of course, we've seen already what that really refers to, and that's having a frame of reference of truth built up so that God, the Holy Spirit, has something to work with, to challenge us, to encourage us, to bring into our thinking when we have need of input to make some decisions and to ensure that we've got the wherewithal to make the decisions that are consistent with the divine viewpoint. But he starts off there in verse 6. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." Humble yourselves. And of course, true humility, we've already noted, really gets to the issue of authority orientation, this kind of thing, grace orientation, all a part of it, but it's under the mighty hand of God, under His authority, that He may exalt you at the proper time. His time. May not be our time, but it's His time, the proper time. And then he goes on in verse 7 and says, okay, how do you do this? Here's some mechanics. Casting all your anxieties, all your cares, all your pressures on Him. Because, and as it translated here in the New American Standard, because He cares for you. Whoa. Remember what we saw in our going through the text. The translation really should be, it matters to Him concerning you as an individual believer in Jesus Christ. It matters to Him concerning you. And then verse 8, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Sober, be sober. There's no word in the original text, Greek, for spirit here. That's, translators have stuck it in there. Refers to having clear thinking. Clear thinking, as we've already seen. In fact, Peter's made it clear all the way from chapter 1, verse 13. Clear thinking is having divine viewpoint as the basis of your thinking. Sober, then be on the alert. Spiritually alert. Now, we were going through here, and then of course he says, here's some reason why this is so important. Remembering what we saw in our study when we went through Ephesians chapter 2. We live in the devil's world. He is the ruler and the power of the air. And we have the spiritual resources to deal with that. And that's what he's saying here. Be alert. Be sober. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering that are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world is where we'll be heading this morning in verse 9. After we finish the summary that we were working on, for this verse 8, and we were looking at some things related to Satan and his operation and all the various counterfeits that he has. Of course, he's got a number of operatives. But We were down in point 11, which I think is where I picked up in your notes this morning, your handout, point 11. We've been through the first 10 points last time, which was 2 weeks ago now. I don't want to take the time to go back. They're in the notes. If you had the notes last week or the last time, if not, there are probably still some on the table. Go over those because you need to know those. You need to have those down. Now, verse 11, one of the ways he seeks to obscure divine viewpoint and the believer's focus in life, there are several different ways. His method is to turn our focus away from Christ and the Word, and he does so several different ways. And he does it differently with different people because some people are more susceptible to one than the other. First one is towards people. Get our eyes on people. Jeremiah 17:5. Now, we've been to Jeremiah several times in our study of the brain-soul complex, but farther down in the context. Of course, verse 9 really speaks of the heart, the mind, the thinking. It's more deceitful than all else. Why is it more deceitful than all else? When that sin nature rules and dominates, it is. But in verse 5, he makes an interesting point. Before he gets to that point, he says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh," in other words, man, and all that we can do, "his strength." And then there's a result that flows from that when that happens, when people do that. Whose heart turns away from the Lord. Whose heart turns away, and his heart, his mind, his thinking, turns away from the Lord. So he gets his eyes on others, on man, and what man can do for him. This may run the gamut from intense jealousy of someone to the point of admiration, putting someone on a pedestal. Total loss of objectivity in both cases. Just as Jeremiah makes the point, when we start focusing on people and mankind, we end up taking our focus off of Christ and the Word. And that's one of his objectives, to get us sidetracked as believers from the objective that's before us, to be occupied with our Savior, Jesus Christ. The second thing that falls into this category is occupied with material things. All kinds of the accoutrements of life. But these things are not fulfilling. That's why, you know, if it was, then how come you got to have a new car every now and then? Got a new this, new that, whatever. You know? And of course, all the advertising just caters to this, you know. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Just let your character be free from the love of money. Don't say to be free from money. Money is not the issue. We'll see Paul make that point either. But it's the love of money, the intenseness of it. The driving force dominates one's whole existence. Being content with what you have. For he himself has said, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you." So that we confidently say, "The Lord is my helper." I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me? See, we look around and see the instability out there in a culture, and it is great. Especially when you get one party as a total traitor. Doesn't understand what the importance of what's going on in the fight, in the terrorist fight. But anyway, what shall man do to me? And of course, this kind of question, rhetorically in the context, says nothing. Man can't do anything to you. What's the worst case condition? They come along and kill you? And then what? You're face to face. You've been promoted. First Timothy. And of course, being promoted is a bad thing. Well, you know, you'd think so, the way a lot of believers approach that. They get a hangnail and, oh, the world's coming to an end. Yeah. First Timothy 6, verses 9 and 10. But those who want to, whose desire, who want to get rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all evil. Now this is often quoted and misquoted. It's the love of money, not money. Nothing wrong with having money, but used properly and your motivation is correct. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. They set themselves up for a fall. And of course, he had the challenges in what was one of the problems that the Israelites had for much of their existence was the material things of those nations around them that drove them, including the idolatry worship. But in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, he says, now these things happened to them, and all the discipline they got for getting off base and moving away from their objectives that were given to them as an example. And they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Earlier, he said in verse 6, now these things happened as examples for us that we should not crave evil things, that we might have the right viewpoint and not crave the things that take us off message, off truth, off of our focus on Jesus Christ. Paul had to go after that church there in Corinth big time because they were misapplying and truth really wasn't dominant in their existence. If we ever get a chance to go through there, we'll see that. It's amazing. And then, of course, there's the focus on yourself. Get everything turned around to, boy, woe is me, or everything's on me. Become totally hedonistic. Is that what we should be doing? Well, Hebrews 12, 2 and 3 says things a little differently, I think. And there when he says here, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. That you may not grow weary and lose heart. We need to be occupied with him, focused on him, not on ourselves. Remembering what we're seeing going through our passage here, He's made the point, you know, it matters to Him concerning you. The provision is going to be there. What can man do to you? See, the thing is, you know, the faith rest life that we've talked about. Will you trust me? And that study we went through, and of course we got the summary aspect there in a little booklet, but so important to get our thinking straight. And when we've turned things around and everything is about me, 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 that shows that our thinking is wrong. The sin nature is ruling and dominating our life. And we're going in the wrong direction. It's time to, you know, faith rest it. Say, hey, He's made the provision. I've got this test. Encapsulate that test with, you know, you can go back and start thinking through the essence and character of God or something, some point of doctrine, some point of truth that gives you some encouragement in the midst of that. Stay focused. Stay focused. Of course, we can illustrate this, you know, good old Peter, he's himself, before the cross, before the day of Pentecost. You can go back to Matthew. There's so many places we could go for him, but Matthew 26, this one I like because it points out a number of things. But in Matthew 26, verse 31. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. And that's what they were going to do that. They were going to turn and run, hide. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Yeah. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. But Peter answered and said to him, now here you get hoof and mouth disease. Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, this very night, before a cock crows, you shall deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. All the disciples said the same thing too. And what happened? He did. And they all scattered. He became totally self-centered in that situation. Another good example is good old Elijah. 1 Kings. There it is. Okay. 19. Chapter 19, verse 10. Elijah just come through a great victory over all the pagan priests of Baal. It didn't take him long to come down. In verse 10 he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken the covenants, torn down their altars, and killed thy prophets with a sword. And I alone am left. And they seek life, my life. Jezebel's coming after him. He took out all her priests. And they seek my life to take it away. And he goes on and on, a couple of incidents. When you get down to verse 19, I think it is, where God kind of sets the record straight for good old Elijah. He says, so he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, while he was plowing with 12 pairs of oxen before him, and he with the 12th. And Elijah passed over to him and threw his mantle on him. Well, that's not what I was looking for. Oh, it's verse 18. Excuse me. I wrote down the wrong one. It says, I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Now, kissed in the word for kissed, and not only there, but in the Greek, proskenuo, emphasizes worship. The kiss is the worship. Anyway, 7,000. Hey, Elijah, you're not alone. You're not all by yourself. There's a lot more. It's an interesting study of Elijah. And you go through there and it points out a number of things. And it might be something that we should do someday. When he came under pressure, and it was his attitude here is typical. After all I've done for you, and he's pointing at God. After all I've done for you, you let this happen to me. And God sets him straight. You're not all alone. You're not the only bump on the log here. Now, point 12 in our study here, in our summary, points to his systems, Satan's systems of anatheistic thought, which are designed to dominate our thinking and therefore our life, get us off message, off the Word of God, which is so crucial to us as believers in Jesus Christ. It's more important than the very air you breathe. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on this stuff, but because we've been through this, well, when we did the angelic conflict somewhat, we did that, went through this, but it's some very important things to pull back into our thinking. Okay? First one is atheism. Atheism. Which basically, you know, those that say there's no God. And when they do that, of course, that leads to nihilism, which is a lack of belief or in anything. There's no purpose for life, in their view. You've got, you know, there really are no atheists. They just think they are. They have to be omniscient to be an atheist. And there's no one I know of except God that is omniscient. Hedonism really becomes an outgrowth of this nihilism that flows from atheism. Paul in 1 Corinthians does an interesting thing. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19, and here in this context, really keep in mind here as we go through here, that the point is that if he's dealing with resurrection here, but if there's no resurrection of Christ, of course, there can't be any God. There can't be any purpose in life. There's nothing. But there was and there is purpose in life. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, and of course that's a first-class conditional if there, and it's true, he has been preached that he has been raised from the dead. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sin. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So if there's no resurrection, there's no purpose in life. And basically, an atheist, what's the guy's name? Hawkins, I think. He's written a number of books, but he's got a new one on the bestseller list here just recently. And I may put an article in the paper next week about him. Interesting. If you believe in Christ, you believe that God exists, you're just a dumb wacko in his view. You've got no common sense at all. And then he goes on, basically in his illogic destroys himself in his book. But anyway, it's something else. So you go from atheism, and all these systems now are designed to take you off message as a believer, get you sidetracked from the truth, the Word of God. Agnosticism. You come to the question, does God exist? They would say, well, I don't know. And I don't think you can know that God exists. How does that fit with what we saw in Romans 1? From verse 18 and following. They're right in the midst of suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. That the very essence, character of God is seen where? In his creation. The psalmist, Psalm 19, says that creation shouts the very existence of God. But they're in the process of suppressing the truth. Of course, and Paul makes it very clear, they're without excuse. When they stand before him at the great white throne judgment, they're going to find out they're without excuse. And basically, most of them, when you read some of these guys, fall into this category, they say that God is what you make him. And most of them seem to make free will their God. They don't want to be bound by any rules. And of course that leads to what? Anarchy. Now, what agnostics are saying is that, you know, you can make God in your own image. You can make God any way you want. Out of this agnosticism, you derive a philosophy of existentialism, first popularized by the French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre, or Sartre, depending on how you pronounce your French. I don't speak French, so I'm... which basically holds that each one exists as an individual in a hostile or indifferent world, which is unexplainable and purposeless. That's the key. Purposelessness invades their whole thinking. If you buy into this philosophy that we all exist in a hostile environment, of course it is a hostile environment because of sin, the fall, the judgment of it, that there is no purpose in life, you can see, I believe, why nihilism and pessimism leads to a lack of stability, to confusion in life, and to a rudderless, no-direction life. And this is unfortunately where many of our young folks are at today that are being taught this garbage. At the college level, in philosophy classes, psych classes, totally devoid of any truth. And they're because they're going to college without any foundation, they're being led into this stuff left and right. They don't have a good solid worldview, is what I'm saying. And then I wonder why they're life for them has no meaning, no purpose. There's been some, this existentialist type philosophy was picked up by some of the theologians in the past, the early 20th century, and propagated throughout Christendom, in fact. Barth, Kierkegaard, Marcel, Heidegger. One of the latest ones was Tillich out of good old Harvard when he wrote the book God is Dead. He's a theologian. But, you know, coming from Harvard. Now, Harvard, along with Brown, Yale, all those schools were founded in the early days of this nation for one purpose, to train men for the ministry. But that sure isn't their purpose anymore. It's really to train people for anarchy. But anyway. Point three. Evolution or uniformitarianism. Get people locked into this kind of thinking. Degrades their view of God. We're going to see this when we get into 2 Peter chapter 3. I won't take time to read through that passage this morning because I'm not going to get very far this morning. I won't even get back to the passage, I don't think. Oh, well. And this, of course, takes a number of different forms, and we'll see that. I put down three different forms here. Theistic evolution. Some theologians even try to take this. Oh, yeah, it's the days of Genesis are buko ages long. Wrong. They're 24-hour days. And grammatically, that's the way it is in the Hebrew there, as we noted in the past. You can't do that with that text there and be consistent with the text. Then there's atheistic evolution that says nothing is caused. Nothing, it just happened. It just happened. We don't know how, but it just happened. And of course, the ultimate result of atheistic evolution is materialism, which bases their philosophy on the reality of a material existence only. And what they basically do is claim that there's no spiritual realm, no spiritual relationship with God or anything. That only the physical is real. Only the physical is real. Of course, this comes right out and falls into place with communism, which is not dead, as so many people would like you to think. Or its more accepted term today is socialism. Both of them are debilitating and not in man's best interest. Of course, the ramification here is that for the evolutionists, or the whatever variety is, that man has no soul. Their God is technology. And I like technology, but it's something that's just a tool to be used. It's not to be something to drive your whole existence. And the fourth one is polytheism. You say, polytheism? Yeah, there's a lot of that out there these days. Many gods with attributes and functions spread out among them. And we could spend a lot of time looking at some of that, but polytheists. There's another term that fits into his counterfeits, his way of trying to, as a system to get us away from thinking truth, is idealism. This is the view that, man, look, just look how everything's getting better. Oh, yeah? Only to the person that's got his head buried in the sand. This would be the positive mental attitude group. You know, the guys, the students of Norman Vincent Peale, maybe. You know, Robert Schuller, who is not even a believer by his own admission. You can just create your own reality. Just what you think, what you want. You know, create your own reality. Just go out in the middle of the street, and that bus is coming at you. Say, "Ah, that bus isn't going to be there." As it splats you across the, you know, front bumper. 6, realism says that everything that is in existence is made of material. If you can't feel it or touch it, it really doesn't exist. Wow. But that's a philosophy that's out there that he promotes to take people away from the relationship with Christ. Pantheism says that God equals everything and everything is God. They fail to understand the creator-creature distinctions that we've seen in Scripture. God is transcendent. Yet, we can have a personal relationship with Him, but He is separate from His creation. And it really comes, I think, from a misunderstanding of omnipresence. And this kind of stuff, the pantheism, falls into Hinduism, Zen Buddhism, Krishna, transcendental meditation, most of the mind science, religious groups, these kind of things, they fall into this category. Then there's another newer strain that's being peddled out there today. It's not pantheism, where God is in everything. They've added to it. It's panentheism, where they try to have both a personal God and all the rest of this. He's in everything. He's a part of everything. And it's kind of the New Agey stuff, you know. And it's coming in some of this new spirituality stuff that's being peddled in so many areas today. 8. Deism, which some of our early founders were, Jefferson was a deist, says that God created everything perfect, but at the fall ceased to have anything else to do with His creation. Walked away from it. And really they're saying He does not act in or towards His creation at all. Well, you can't read too far in Scripture to see that that's not true. Maybe that's why Jefferson had to take so much Scripture out his Bible. Anyway. 9, monism says that there is one principle in the universe. All reality is one. One substance. It can be either good or bad. They haven't decided which it is yet. That's monism. 1. Then you got dualism. Here you see, you know, a lot of these young people running around with these shirts with a yin and yang symbol on it, you know. Look like two lazy tadpoles to me, but that's, you know. That philosophy. There's good and there's bad. There's good and bad in everything, see. Light and darkness in everyone, even their pantheistic God that they worship. This is what was promoted in Star Wars, if you were big into the Star Wars stuff. It was peddling Hinduistic philosophy of life. But can this be said of God? That He's good and bad? 1 John 1:5 refutes that completely. You have the absolute statements here. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Light, truth, and no darkness at all. And 11. Pluralism says that there are as many worlds, as many realities, if you will, as there are minds to make them. You are basically a figment of your imagination. Just make your own reality. And of course, a lot of people try to do that. Make their own reality. Live within whatever. Divorced from reality. 12. Humanism, another one of Satan's systems, humanism, says that man is, in essence, is God, and man can solve all of man's problems. Wow. Think about that. If that's true, then why do man's problems keep getting bigger? This really fits in with something that was really predominant up in New England. Is the Unitarian Universalist churches. They had no doctrine. Nothing. They just, I don't know what it is. It's a social group almost. But humanism is their thrust. But out of all these philosophies comes such great things as Nazism, communism, Fascism. You know, they're all there. All from the source of man. And in point 13, I just throw in there some examples of believers who have handled the roaring lion tests. Greater tests than any of us will ever face, no matter what the situation is. Even if it's, you know, oh, you got cancer, you got this, you got that, whatever. No greater test than some of these guys. Think of Daniel and his three buddies. We went through that study of Daniel. They faced many tests, great tests. They did so on the basis of what? Applying the truth that they knew in that situation, and they were delivered. Peter, after the cross, after the ascension, after the day of Pentecost, demonstrated a totally different attitude, viewpoint, than we saw in that self-centered point made in Matthew 26 earlier. Paul, many tests. You go through 2 Corinthians 11. Go through the list of the things that he went through. Tremendous. Most of us wouldn't even got to the first one, let alone the rest of them. John the Baptist, he eventually lost his head. The Apostle John. Stephen. You want to go through, read Acts chapter 7. Tremendous testimony. Tremendous message he gave the people before they stoned him to death. Then there's a book, if you want to read some, about church age martyrs for the faith. Fox's Book of Martyrs. I think it's still in print. Some of the earlier versions were really, you know, those old really thin print stuff that was hard to read, but it's hard to read any, no matter what the print is. But it's probably the most documented one that I've run across. Okay. So the question for us is what? From our passage here. How do we deal with all these counterfeits of Satan? All these various philosophies. And not get sidetracked. Stay focused. Stay on the straight and narrow of divine viewpoint. Well, in the beginning of verse 8, Peter began to give us the solution. That is to have clear thinking, consistent with the Word of God, and to be alert, exercising discernment that will come from that clear thinking. Having that solid frame of reference of truth. Now in verses 9 and 10, he's going to give us some applications necessary. See, and that's the key. All these passages, as we work through the, you know, you just, there's no way from sermonettes you get anywhere spiritually. You've got to dig through the text, go through and see as he raises questions, as he goes through and gives us the answers that, and gives us mechanics for what the various issues that we might be facing. And these things are so important for us. Here we have the answers. Verse 9. But resist him. Resist who? Satan. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour there from the end of verse 8. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Some tremendous stuff there in those 1, 2, 3, 4 words. Perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you, as we'll see next Sunday. But first, but resist him. Now, as he continues the same pattern as we saw earlier, he's laying this out, aorist imperatives. And what does the aorist imperative do for us? It indicates there's an urgency of application needed in life that he's talking about here. But resist him. And the word here for resisting means to stand up against, to withstand, to resist. Of course, the who here is to be resisted is indicated by the relative pronoun hosts, which takes us back to our adversary, the devil. Resist him. And they don't name him here. He just puts the relative pronoun on here, but you know that's referring back to the devil. This is quite an order when you stop and think about it. When you consider just who the command to resist is directed, the God of this age, the prince and power and authority of the air, as Paul makes clear in Ephesians 2:2-3. The super demon of all demons, if you will. And of course, this includes his operatives, those functioning under his authority, all those who chose to go with him when he decided he was, he wanted to be like God, the five I wills, and they were judged along with him. Now, the basic principle of truth here that we need to keep in focus here is that there is no command of Scripture, no command or order that is ever given to the believer without first giving the means to fulfill it. They're available. And what do we call that? That's grace. He always makes the means available to fulfill whatever the commands are. But resist him firm in your faith. That gives us the how. The word for firm here, steros, stereos, means solid, firm, steadfast. Steadfast like a solid foundation. You're building a house or a garage or whatever you're building, you want a solid foundation. So it's going to be stable. It's going to crack and next thing you know, this wall is coming down and separating and the walls are going to start cracking. Whatever, you need a solid foundation. Well, that's the same thing for the believer in life. We need a solid foundation of truth. And that's only going to come from the Word. 2 Timothy 2:19, he also uses that word stereos. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands. the firm foundation of God stands. And the same word here. Having this seal, the Lord knows those who are His, and let one who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. We'll make some choices. But the key thing here is, we're going to have to stop here fairly quick, unfortunately, for the communion service, but Lord's table, but we'll have to pick it up next week. But in your faith. Now this is one of those cases where you got to, hey, pistis, the faith, and this would be P-I-S-T-I-S, word for faith, definite article, hey. Now, the faith. Now, when we see that term like that, it's a couple of things. It could be like in Jude, chapter 1, verse 3, where the faith was delivered to the saints, and it could refer to all truth or doctrine, which it does in that context. Here it refers to all truth in you, your frame of reference that you've built up, that you've learned over the time that you've been a believer. Because that's the foundation that, see, it can be, we've got it here in the book, but it's not doing you any good in the book. It's got to be in you. Stored in that brain computer so that you can, Holy Spirit can pull something out of there when the sin nature is not ruling. And you get a clear read out of it in your analysis center of your soul. See, it's a instrumental dative case pistis is here. It means which, it's an instrumental of means which describes the thing which one uses to accomplish a goal or a task. See? You can't use what's here unless it's here. Okay? That's what's important. And of course, you're not going to be prepared to resist the philosophies and the counterfeits of Satan if you don't have the frame of reference here. And that's his point. Your faith, that is what you have believed, your frame of reference of truth applied is the means of resisting, of standing against the slanderer, the accuser. Without a solid foundation of truth, you are without the weapons necessary to stand against the onslaught of the devil. You stand there naked, without any weapons. Resist him, steadfast by means of faith. Literally, the translation should go there. In other words, your unbending as a believer related to the Word of God. Inflexible with the essentials of truth. Therefore, you're confident, unyielding in the face of the roaring lion. That is the test that you're facing, whatever it is. And that's really in the flow of the context behind everything that's going down through here is dealing with a test that we're facing in life. Because as he goes on, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren out there in the world. Well, we're going to have to let it go there. I was hoping to get all the way through there, as you see in your handout. So, still got almost another lesson to go. Oh, well. But it's important in our worship sequence, as we normally do it on the first Sunday of the month, but since I wasn't here, we postponed it till today. Observance of the Lord's table. It's time for believers in Jesus Christ to take a few moments out of their normal worship pattern and studying the Word, and to just spend some time thinking about it. You know, the Lord's table is a memorial. It's a time to reflect on what Christ did for each of us when He went to the cross, when He was judged, when God the Father turned His back on Him and judged Him for our sins. The guilt and penalty of our sins was poured out on Him. That's why Psalm 22, right off the bat, prophesies what He's going to scream out during that time He's being judged. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the real pain for Him, was God the Father. The break of that fellowship between the two of them. Well, He was being judged, because the Father could not look on sin at all, in any way, shape, or form. So He had to turn His back on the Son, Jesus Christ, while He was being judged in our place. It's a ritual we go through to remind us of what Christ did. We do it together, but it's really a time for each of us, very personal time for each of us as believers. And of course, no ritual has any meaning without something behind it. Therefore, the more we understand as believers in Christ what He did for us in becoming the ransom price for us, providing us the very basis of being able to be justified. And that's the whole key, you know, the whole aspect of, I love that it's been a while now, because this morning's lesson in Romans was number 90. And but we were justified, and being justified is a gift by His grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. The redemption, that's what He did on the cross. He became the ransom price that satisfied the holiness of the Father. And in fact, this probably pictures it, what's going on here. Here we are before salvation, spiritually unclean, separated, an immovable barrier that stands between man as an unbeliever and a holy and righteous God. Now, the only thing that can remove that barrier, of course, is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that gives you breaks the barrier down, gives us the basis of a relationship with Him, and sets us up for what we're doing this morning. But the key thing is that it's only Christ's work on a cross. There's no man's work there at all. No keeping the law. The law can't justify. The law can't sanctify either, and set, you know, provide sanctification in our life as a believer. But that's what we're learning in Romans 7. And Paul's making that point very clear. But the key thing is, that barrier's got to be removed. If that barrier is not removed between anyone and God, and it's a point that they check out and die, they're going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. Their choice, not His. But anyway. So we spend this time at least once a month observing this. The requirements for observing the Lord's table are very simple. Biblically, they're basically the two requirements, really. One is that you're a believer in Jesus Christ. If you're not a believer, it has no meaning to you if you're an unbeliever. As a believer in Jesus Christ, Paul makes it very clear in 1 Corinthians 11, you need to be in fellowship. No unconfessed sin in the life. Which, of course, breaks the fellowship. And, of course, well out of fellowship, that this time will have no meaning to you. No meaning. So, before we go to the observance of the Lord's table, we always stop and spend a few moments in silent prayer so that individuals can prepare themselves for the Lord's table, or to just spend some time in praise and thanksgiving for what God has done for them. And it's very important that we do that. We should give Him thanks every day for what we have in Christ. And it's awesome. I mean, we've been identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, raised to walk in newness of life. Awesome stuff that He's provided for us in His new position that we have. And what do? So many believers just kind of chuck it and go off and do their thing, and then wonder why their life is without meaning and purpose. But anyway. God demonstrated His love for us while we were unbelievers. Christ died for us. Died for us. Paul in Romans 5:8 makes that very clear. The cross is the greatest demonstration in all of human history of what love means. In fact, John in 1 John 3:16 says, "We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us." So we'll spend a few moments here in silent prayer, and then we'll observe the Lord's table. Let us pray. For we know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for our sakes He became poor, that we through His poverty might become rich. We joyfully come before You this morning, Father, with great thanksgiving for all that we have in Christ, for the awesome provision that is ours because of Him. And we just pray that we would continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, so that we appreciate totally what He has provided us and what You have made available to us through Him. And we just pray now that this time of fellowship, as we think back to His cross work and what He did for us in providing us our so great salvation, that we would truly appreciate it and come to even more appreciation of it as we go from study to study, and as our frame of reference of who Christ is and what He's done for us increases. And we just thank You for Your faithfulness in providing for us here in this local assembly. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I first took the bread, and with the bread you focus on His person. He was the perfect in His humanity, the God-man. He was without spot or blemish, therefore qualified to go to the cross, the only one qualified to pay the ransom price for our redemption. The broken bread pictures His bearing our sins in His body on the cross for each of us. And our eating portrays the reality that we have believed in Him, that we have placed our faith in His completed work on a cross. See, when He died and He was judged, that work was completed. That's why John makes it very clear when he presents what he said there on the cross. Tetelestai, it is finished. The work was finished. There's nothing that we can add to it. But so much of religion out there is trying to add to it. You can't. The merit is only in what He did. Only in what He did. So we eat this bread. We're saying once again, yes, I have believed in Jesus Christ. And that's important to remember that. With the bread, we also remind ourselves that Jesus is the bread of life. He is the one by whom we now live. He is our life. It is, as Paul makes it very clear in Galatians 2:20, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Father, let me thank you for the time we have to remember what Christ accomplished for us. Thank you for willing to become the unique God-man, to find self form of man, to die in that place, to live a life that shows you the semblance of the God-man. That sacrifice was adequate, satisfied you. Appreciated. The simple faith in Him and His work, you can enjoy that relationship with you for all eternity. In a life that's hard. Thank you now that you grow, that you have your word to instruct us in things of you and your person. Thank you that our lives can come to you. Thank you now in Christ.
They next took the cup, and with the cup we actually focus now our attention on this work of Christ on the cross, His actual bearing of our sins in His own body in our place. The cup represents the price that He paid. He drank the bitter cup of our sins on the cross. We should drink it down in one gulp, which symbolically pictures the fact that He paid the price that the Father's holiness demanded in that one complete sacrifice for sin for all time. When we take this cup, we are declaring to the Father that we rest our standing before Him totally on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross and nothing else. We are renouncing any and all of our own efforts and looking to Jesus Christ alone for our eternal future. In the same way, He took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Father, we want to thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that his death and burial and resurrection affected conditions for our salvation. We need to personally put our faith in him so that we can have our sins forgiven and have eternal life. So many other things that are there for us to understand and to enjoy. Just learning so much about there's other things that you have done for us because of death, freedom from the old sin nature and law, victory over Satan. I just realize that your death also affected total victory over Satan because he's the author of death. And your son's the author of life, and we want to thank you that we have life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Enjoy the thrills of knowing you and the adventure of seeing you face to face. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen.